You know, one thing that struck me as we were in Israel is that there is one question that everyone in the world is looking to answer. And we saw thousands of Jews at the Western Wall of the temple saying prayer after prayer after prayer. We saw thousands of Muslims who were fasting and not eating or drinking anything, even water in 100-degree weather during the daytime because it was Ramadan. We saw many people who call themselves Christians who were involved in these elaborate rituals and superstitions. And all these people have the same fundamental need. They know something is wrong with my heart and my life, and they're trying to make that thing right. And what was sad was seeing so many people trying to make that right by routine prayers and rituals and ceremonies and performances. And so this morning, I would love to make sure that no one in this room falls into that false thought that our rituals and performance makes us clean. All of us are sinners, and we fall into sin. We're tempted by sin, and so we need to answer the question, how can we be victorious over sin? How can I win battle with sin? And I think we find the answer by looking at what Jesus himself points us to when he does battle with sin. And so we're continuing our series, Encounters with Jesus, this week. And we're going to look at a story that's probably familiar to many of us, the story of Jesus' temptation. And as we look at that story, we're going to unpack it in three steps. And we'll spend most of our time on that first step, but then we'll continue to unpack it and apply it to our lives in the final two steps. So if you're not there, open your Bibles in Matthew chapter 4. Bart read some context for us, but we're going to be in Matthew 4 today. And the first thing we're going to see as we look at this passage is this. Jesus faced the same kinds of temptations that we face. Jesus faced the same kinds of temptations that we faced. If you want to take notes, there's a thing in your bulletin to do that. And let me set the scene for you a little bit as we get into this passage. Jesus has just been baptized. And then it says in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, 2 weeks ago about now, many in our church, including Melissa and I, stood in the Jordan River at the approximate spot where Jesus was baptized. There we are. And then we drove from there in through the wilderness to our next destination. And if you want to know where the wilderness is, all you got to do is walk away from the Jordan River and boom, wilderness. And it's one of the most barren places I've ever seen. I think there's some pictures here that I took from my air-conditioned bus seat as we're driving. It is hot, it's rocky, it's desolate, and the only visible water source is the Dead Sea, which is so salty that it's dead. There's no life in it, and it's completely undrinkable. So Jesus has been led to this desolate place to be tested to prove his sinless character. And to do so, Jesus begins to heighten his spiritual sensitivities and vulnerabilities by going without food for 40 days and 40 nights. And if you've ever fasted, it's amazing how bodily deprivation clears your mind and sharpens your spiritual senses. And I've never fasted for 40 days. Maybe you have. I have not done that. But I've read about how to do it. And as you fast, there's these waves of hunger that sweep over you at different intervals. And at about the 40-day mark is when the most brutal hunger pains begin as starvation sets in. And so in verse 2, it says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That phrase, he was hungry, is heavily loaded. Jesus is at a very vulnerable place in a spiritual wilderness, and he's about to face some great temptations. Now, these three temptations that we find here are not new. And they're not uniquely something that Jesus faces. In fact, there's something that I would venture to say that you and I face these same temptations every day. Satan is entirely predictable. And he's been using the same three temptations in various forms for thousands of years. He did it to Adam and Eve. He did it to Moses. He did it to Jesus. He does it to you and to me. And if we had time, we could trace these three temptations throughout the entire Bible. In 1 John 2, John calls these temptations the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh is the temptation to feel a certain way. I want to feel good. And it includes our natural appetites, like our appetite for food, for sex, and for pleasurable activity. And people fall into this temptation in all sorts of ways, with drugs, with television, with fantasies. It's thrill-seeking. It's when you want to feel good and you're going after that feeling. Sometimes you're tired, you're empty, and you just want to feel good and you give in to temptation, the lust of the flesh. And then you have the pride of life. This is the temptation to be. I want to be loved. I want to be popular. I want to be recognized and known. I want to be famous. I want to be envied. I want people to think well of me and think of me even better than they are. I want to be worshipped. I want to show off. Watch how awesome I am. It's when you use your skills to attract attention to yourself. And this temptation thrives on comparison, on looking down on others. The temptation to be, the pride of life. And then finally, you have the lust of the eyes. This is the temptation to have. I see it, and I want it, I must have it. I must accumulate things for myself. It's possession, greed, covetousness. It's the temptation to have. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. The temptation to feel, the temptation to be, the temptation to have. It's passion, position, possession. Sex, status, stuff. And every single advertisement ever made appeals to one of these temptations. In fact, I have a stack of quarters in my office that if my kids see or hear an ad and they can identify which one it is, I give them a quarter. In our first parents, Adam and Eve, they succumb to these same three temptations. In Genesis 3:6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now Jesus is going to face these same three temptations. And so let's go through the passage and see how he responds. Look at verse 3, and we'll see Jesus being tempted to feel the lust of the flesh. It says, "And the tempter came to him and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Satan tempts Jesus to use his power as God to turn stones, which there's a lot of, as you saw in the pictures, into bread. And Jesus could easily have done that. Later in his ministry, he multiplies loaves of bread. But here, in this situation, it's not God's will for him to acquire food miraculously. Jesus has come to live a truly human life, one that goes through the normal means of acquiring food. And sometimes we can forget that Jesus is fully and completely human. We emphasize Jesus' divinity so much, and so often we can forget that Jesus is human. And he came from heaven to earth, and when he did so, he set aside the independent exercise of his attributes as God. He didn't exercise his divine attributes apart from reliance on his Father through the leading of the Spirit. And so he wasn't Superman walking around. He lived a fully human life in dependence on his Father. And for Jesus to have turned these stones into bread would lead Jesus outside of the Father's will for him to live a fully human life. But let me ask you, do you think Jesus felt like turning the stones into bread? I'm sure he did. I'm pretty sure he felt like turning them into warm sourdough, fresh baked bread with butter. And probably he's looking at another rock thinking, "Bake, that kind of looks like a baked potato. That one looks like it could be a steak." And he's, you know. But Jesus did not allow his feelings to rule him. And maybe in your life, there's a way that the enemy is trying to get you to go contrary to God's specific will for you. You know, temptation isn't always being tempted to do something that's inherently sinful. It's not inherently sinful to turn stones into bread, but it was against the Father's specific will for him at that time. The Father's will was for Jesus to fast, not to eat. And so Jesus turning stones into bread would have led him astray. So in your life, you need to ask yourself, is there a way I am being tempted to do something that is against the Father's will for me? Don't give in to temptation. Don't let your feelings rule you. Don't choose feeling good over your personal trust in your Father's leading for your life. Second, let's look at Jesus being tempted to be the pride of life. It says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So Satan takes Jesus to the temple. And it says he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And, you know, some say Satan didn't actually take Jesus there, that this is just a visionary experience Jesus is having in the wilderness. I tend to think he was transported there. But this is the only time in the New Testament that that word pinnacle is used, and some translate it as high point. I've seen people translate it as high corner. It's a point from which there is a great drop. And it could refer to the top of the sanctuary of the temple, which was about a 165-foot drop, but more likely it refers to the southeastern corner of the Temple Mount that hovers over the Kidron Valley below. And last week, Melissa and I in our group actually stood on the corner and looked down through a crack in the wall to see the 250-foot drop below. And at the time of Jesus, it would have been more like a 450-foot drop because the valley hadn't been filled in by thousands of years of tearing down and building and roads and all that sort of thing. So either way, there's a major precipice below. And Satan tells Jesus, "You should just cast yourself down. Throw yourself out down." And he quotes Psalm 91. Satan actually tries to use Scripture to get Jesus to give in to this temptation. Psalm 91, it describes how God protects his people who trust in him. It says in Psalm 91:2, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." And then it describes how he sends angels to ensure that I will not so much as dash my foot against a stone. It speaks of God's utter trustworthiness. But it doesn't mean that God will never allow harm to befall us. And what's crazy here is Satan doesn't change the basic meaning of the passage. Instead, he takes it out of context and he uses it to justify a selfish act that would make Jesus instantly famous. Satan makes this passage about manipulating God instead of trusting God. You see, if Jesus were to cast himself off the high place of the temple, then surely the Father would rescue him. And imagine the dramatic scene. Jesus casts himself down from the temple, and that would gather attention in itself. But as he does so, angelic beings make themselves known and swoop in and then safely deliver him back to the Temple Mount in the view of all the people there. Surely, all of Israel's elites, all the priests, then they would know that Jesus really is the Messiah. Then they would see him and recognize his central role in God's plan. They would see that this ordinary Galilean, who's lived an ordinary life for 30 years, was actually God's chosen Messiah. Jesus would have an instant following, instant recognition, instant respect, but not the way the Father had planned. It's the temptation to be recognized as God, and to do so by taking a shortcut around God's will. Think about Sarah in the Old Testament. God promised that she would have a child, but she's old, and she's getting older, and she doesn't see God fulfilling that promise. And so rather than wait patiently on God, what's she do? She says, Hagar, you go in, lie with Abraham, let's make this happen. Let's take the easy way. Let's take the shortcut. Let's do this for God and help him out with fulfilling his promise. Jesus isn't about to take any shortcuts. In 4:7, he says, Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus doesn't need the personal recognition or the respect of Israel's elites. He's living for his Father's will. So let me ask you, is there an area of your life where you're feeling tempted to take a shortcut? Is there an easy way out that you see that you know is contrary to God's will? Are you being tempted to do something, to be known by others, to be recognized, to be looked at as wise or clever? Are you living life with yourself at the center, always thinking about how it affects you? Are you tempted to do something that will elevate your position and your status? Jesus knows he is loved by his Father. In fact, in the last verse of last chapter, it says, the Father says to Jesus, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And that's the only recognition Jesus needs. Finally, Jesus is tempted to have the lust of the eyes. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve, and him only shall you serve. Now it says Jesus was again transported to a very high mountain. We don't know what mountain that was. There's really no way we could know. There is a high mountain near the wilderness that is traditionally associated with this site, and we went there. There it is. But the truth is we don't really know. And it says in this passage that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So there may have been a visionary experience also here. And you got to think about what that would be like for you, being offered all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Everything you've ever wanted, all the comforts, all the luxuries, everything. That home on the beach with the infinity edge swimming pool, the cool stuff you see at Costco, everything you see. everything on Amazon, whole wish list, the whole cart, the dream mansion on Zillow, the exotic vacations on Travelocity, and the sweetest cars on Inez Road. Complete financial independence, all the kingdoms of the world and their glories. And Satan says, I'll give it to you if you just worship me. Think about this. One day, Jesus' kingdom will cover the whole earth. All glory and honor will be his. And in fact, that's why he came, to gather a people to himself. But before he sits on his royal throne, he must hang on a cross. And so the devil offers another path. Bypass the cross. But in doing so, give up the will of your Father and worship the devil. The Father's will for Jesus in this life is the cross. And Satan tries to sidetrack him, but Jesus responds, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him. Him only shall you serve." The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. Temptation to feel, to be, to have. It's passion, position, possession. It's feelings, fame, and fortune. You and I face these same three temptations in thousands of different variations. In 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." You are not being tempted in some way that's unique to you. You may feel alone, but you're not. You may feel isolated and shame when you think about your struggle, but there's 10 people in this room who have the same exact struggle. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. We're all dealing with the same temptations, and they're not beyond our ability to bear. God provides a way out. There's a way of escape. And in fact, in Hebrews 2:18, it says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus is willing and able to help you. And the question is, will we resist these temptations or will we give in? James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Now, as we continue to consider this passage, I want you to see Jesus' primary weapon against temptation. And what we're going to see is this. Our primary weapon against temptation is the Word of God. And after you write that down, I want you to tell me, how did Jesus respond each time he was tempted by Satan? With God's Word, right? He responded by quoting a passage from God's Word. And there's an important reason for this. You see, temptation always involves a distortion, a twisting of reality. It's always sin is always irrational. It doesn't make sense. And Satan, when he tempts us, there's always lies behind his temptations. And that's why Satan is called the father of lies. In John 8:44, it says, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Temptations involve a twisting of reality. And so the antidote comes from the truth of God's word, from Scripture. Jesus doesn't get involved in this spiritual arm wrestling match where pitting his power as the Son of God against Satan's power. That wouldn't be a match anyway. But instead, he uses the truth of Scripture to guide his understanding of reality. And this is important because Satan will try to twist the truth about Jesus. In fact, even in talking to Jesus, Satan was questioning Jesus' own identity. In Matthew 4:3, It says, if you are the Son of God, Matthew 4:6, if you are the Son of God. It begins with this denial of Jesus' character in his person. And so when you're tempted to look at inappropriate pictures on your phone, when you're tempted to act in selfishness, when as a husband you're tempted to lead in a way that's inconsiderate and selfish and domineering, when as a wife you're tempted to fight against your husband's authority in your marriage, at its root, all temptation is a denial of Jesus' identity and authority. It's saying, I can't trust Jesus. I can't trust what he's provided to make me feel fulfilled. I can't trust that he's placed me in this marriage and has a plan for me. I can't trust him with my timeline. I can't trust him with my wayward child. At the heart of temptation is a lack of trust in the person of Jesus, a distortion of who he is. And that's why we need God's word. Jesus quotes three passages here. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:16, and Deuteronomy 6:13. And I think there's something to learn here. Jesus is fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, and what else is he doing? Well, I believe he's meditating on God's word. He's thinking about God's word, letting it sink into his heart and his soul. And meditating can sound kind of weird to us, but it's just slowly and thoughtfully reflecting on God's word. And it appears that Jesus was meditating on larger chunks of scripture, not just isolated verses. In fact, he may have been meditating on the entire book of Deuteronomy, but at a minimum, I'd say Deuteronomy 6 through 8. And when you meditate on scripture and you allow it to seep from your mind through your understanding into your heart and your soul, what you do is you are giving the Holy Spirit vocabulary that he can use to speak to you. You open your heart up and saying, I'm giving you this to change me. And God's Spirit begins to open us up and show us lies that Satan has been throwing at us, lies that we have not even realized that we have been believing, so that we can think rightly about reality. We have a very real enemy. There are real, personal, evil beings, Satan and his demons, that seek to harm us spiritually. Satan's not just a metaphor for evil. He is real. And the Bible tells us that in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we need to be on guard, and our weapon is God's word. In Ephesians 6, it describes the armor of God, the things God has given us as we fight the spiritual battle in this life. And it's the only offensive weapon listed is in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We have a powerful enemy, but we have an even more powerful weapon at our disposal. And how foolish are we to neglect God's word in the midst of this battle that we're in? In some of my Bibles, I've written the phrase in the front, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And I found that maxim to be true. When I'm in God's word, consistently seeking to know and follow Jesus, I'm strong against temptation. But when I'm not in God's word, usually sin has crept into my life and is damaging me spiritually. Psalm 1 puts it like this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. So Jesus faces the same kinds of temptations we face. And like Jesus, our primary weapon against temptation is God's word. And the final thing we're going to see from our passage this morning is this. Jesus is victorious in the battle with sin. Jesus is victorious in the battle with sin. Now, to understand what I mean by this, we need to consider the setting of this story and its place in Matthew's gospel. The wilderness was not a good place for the Jewish people. It was in the wilderness that the Israelites decided they were too weak to enter the promised land. And their lack of faith cost an entire generation that left Egypt their lives, except for Joshua and Caleb, all of whom were buried in the wilderness. It was in this place where after the Exodus, they wandered for 40 years. The wilderness was viewed as a disastrous place of failure and misery in the history of Israel. And as we read this passage, there's something important to see about how it's being told by Matthew. There's some intentionality here in the order of events. Jesus is baptized, he passes through the water, and then immediately in Matthew 4:1 it says, he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And how long is he in the wilderness? Well, he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And so think about the way this is happening. It's intentional, the way it's recorded by Matthew, as a reflection of what happened to the Israelites. Jesus is reenacting Israel's story. So Jesus was baptized. The Israelites passed through the Red Sea. Jesus was led into the wilderness. The Israelites were led into the wilderness. Jesus is in Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. The Israelites are in the wilderness for 40 years. And in fact, Jesus quotes passages that were spoken to Israel in the wilderness. The book of Deuteronomy is the final sermon to the Israelites before they enter the promised land. And Deuteronomy 8:2 says this. It says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." You see, Israel was tested in the wilderness and failed. Jesus was tested in the wilderness and was victorious. And if I teach this passage as saying, here's Jesus, he's our example, he overcame temptation, now go do the same thing, we'd be missing the big point of the passage. That would be a very moralistic message. And I've heard this passage taught that way. Three ways to overcome sin and be a better person. But when the Bible tells us to do something as Christians, it's always rooted in what Jesus has done. Our do is always rooted in Jesus done. And you and I are like those Israelites. We have failed. We have been tempted, and we've given in to the lust of the flesh. We've given in to the pride of life, and we've given in to the lust of the eyes. But Jesus enters our failure just as he entered the failure of the Israelites. And where we fail, he succeeds. Where we have a story of tragedy, he has a story of triumph. Where we have a story of defeat, he has a story of victory. And that victory began here at Jesus' temptation, but it would culminate at the cross where Jesus paid for your sins and my sins. And the good news of the gospel is that by faith, his victory becomes our victory. His triumph over sin and death becomes our triumph. His death is my death. His resurrection is my resurrection. And his righteousness becomes my righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In verse 11, the story concludes like this. It says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Angels attend to Jesus' physical needs after his long period of fasting, but more importantly, this comment shows us the cosmic significance of the scene that's just been played out. The Son has begun the invasion of Satan's domain. And in Hebrews 1:6, it says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. It's as though the angels have been watching this initial skirmish from heaven, and now they're giving due homage to the Son. This has been a momentous initial victory in the cosmic battle, and it will ultimately result in the conquest of all evil and the establishment of God's reign throughout the universe. And all of heaven knows the significance, and the angels serve the Son who advances God's kingdom. But this is just the initial skirmish. The battle would be won on the cross. And Jesus will eventually vanquish Satan and completely put him in his place at the final battle. And Jesus will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain forever. And we'll be free from sin for eternity. Jesus faced the same temptations you and I faced, and he fought with the weapons of God's word. He was victorious over sin and death, and that victory is our victory. In just a few moments, Cole is going to lead us in a song, and then we're going to take communion together. We're going to eat bread, symbolizing Jesus' body that was broken for us, and we'll drink juice, symbolizing Jesus' blood that was shed for us. But I wonder today if, as you've looked at God's word, if God's Spirit has been moving in your heart, and if he's convicted you of a temptation that you have been giving into. He's shown you an area of your life where your heart has been led astray, where you've been believing lies and not following God's plan for your life. And if he's opened your heart up to an area where you have lacked trust in him, I want you to know that Jesus offers you full forgiveness and victory as you trust him. He has won the victory, he's accomplished it, and he invites you to stand in his victory that he has accomplished. Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let me encourage you, Jesus' throne is a throne of grace, and you can draw near in confidence, knowing that there is mercy and grace available to you today. So I'd like to invite the ushers they're already ready, but I'd like to invite the worship team to come forward. And as we sing this song, there's a line in it that says this. It says, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. I love that line. As he stands in victory, it's his victory. Sin's curse has lost its grip on me. And if you're not a Christian today, if you haven't trusted Jesus, I'd like to warn you. Communion is something that's special, something God intends for those who have trusted in him. But you too can stand in the victory that Jesus offers if you admit that you fall short and that you trust that Jesus paid the price you could never pay. So ask him to come into your life today, right now, and receive the forgiveness that you've been searching for. And then remember his sacrifice by taking communion with us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have accomplished victory on our behalf. Lord, that we are victorious because you are victorious, and we stand in what you have done for us. Thank you for paying the price for us on the cross. I pray as we sing this song, Lord, that you'd help us to surrender our lives totally to you. Show us any areas of our heart or our life that we have been rebelling against you, not trusting you, and help us, Lord, to live for you with all we are. In Jesus' name, amen.